All right, you may be seated. I've taken your seats. Please open up your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 22. We'll be starting in verse 23 today of Matthew 22. And as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and open up a prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for that resurrection power that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, and for us who believe that we can live that experience. That gives us freedom now to live for you and freedom from the future, from freedom from the fear of death, and freedom to experience joy as we trust your words promise that we too will be resurrected and have eternal life with you. As we look at that promise in your word today, I just ask that your spirit would move, that you would help us to, as believers, to fully trust and believe in that coming resurrection. And for those who may be struggling with doubt or with unbelief, that you would show us the reality of that. So just bless our time now as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Start today talking about death, interestingly, kind of ironic since we're looking at resurrection. Unfortunately, death is something that we all must face. I'm not talking about when our loved one, no, we see it all the time, celebrities die and they're all over the Facebook posts, or maybe one of our personal loved ones has passed away. But the unfortunate truth is that death is something, unless the Lord Jesus comes back, is something we all must face. We all must face that raven in the end. No one is exempt. The question is, how do we face it? Some face it in fear. Others just in desperation. I see it all the time. You see, you can actually Google people's last words online, and you see the fear in a lot of atheists and people who have denied God in their last words. And others are more faithful. I'm reminded of my son Jordan that when he was 10 years old and he passed away from cancer, that he was able to face death with a grace and a faith that the age of 10, that few at the age of 80 can really muster. And you know, I was sitting there, you know, amazed at how can this kid face this. And I realized, because we're talking with him, that he had no doubt in the resurrection. He had no doubt that he would go to heaven and that Jesus would raise him later on. So he was able to face that with bravery. This fear interpretation even exists amongst Christians. I even sometimes myself struggling and grappling with it. You know, I don't think it's so much to do with the uncertainty involved in, you know, changing a state from life to death, but it may be the fact that I may not truly understand what the scripture promises with the resurrection, or I don't have, you know, faith in the power of that resurrection. In our text today, Jesus is going to again be confronted by the elite. We've been noticing all through chapter 22 and 21 that a bunch of the political elite and the religious elite are coming to Jesus to confront him in an attempt to always discredit him. Today, they're going to try to discredit him by making him look ridiculous because of Jesus' belief in the resurrection. And the reason why we're going to see they don't believe in the resurrection is because they have a naturalistic understanding. That is, that they believe that all that exists is what we can see, what we can measure is materialism, the material reality, that's it. There's no supernatural, that there is no resurrection. And they try to use these understandings to push Jesus into a corner to make him look ridiculous because of his belief. But Jesus is going to remind them and us that the resurrection is at the core of the Bible and at the very nature of who God is. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our text today, starting in Matthew 22, starting in verse 23. The same day, that's talking about in context, the same day immediately after the Pharisees questioned about taxes, as we looked at last week, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies, having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh, and after them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given into marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but the living." And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So see here, again, this is the same day as last week we saw the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus in his word. So now we have a new group on this day coming to trap Jesus, and these are the Sadducees. You may have seen this word in the Bible, this group. You might be wondering, who are the Sadducees? The Sadducees were a Jewish religious sect that were often, they were very usually very rich and affluent. They enjoyed the status quo. They actually enjoyed the relationship they had with the Roman government. And most of the priests, and specifically the high priests at the time of Jesus, that served in the temple at this time, actually belonged to the group of the Sadducees. They were kind of what you would call the religious liberals of their day. They did not believe in anything that was supernatural. They believed that this life was all that there is, and God, if He was going to reward you, would reward you in this life, and there was no resurrection and nothing in the future. They didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in angels or any of these things. They believed that that God and human were independent and distinct. In other words, they believed that everything, almost everything in this world happened because of human agency, that humans would make decisions, and that basically God was hands off. In other words, they believed God created the universe, wound up the clock, made some rules in the first five books of the Old Testament, and threw the world out there, and now God doesn't really involve Himself. That's really what they believed. And so because of this, they also would deny what's called the resurrection. They would say that there is no resurrection. Again, they don't believe in an eternal life or anything supernatural. And when we look at the word resurrection here, I want to tell you what actually in the Bible it means, because there's also some argument on what resurrection means. A lot of people have a misconception. Sometimes we have the idea that resurrection just means that when we die, our spirit leaves our body and we're going to be disembodied spirits in heaven forever. That's what it means, but that's not what it means in a biblical context. In the Bible, when it talks about the resurrection is always a physical, bodily resurrection. That means that when someone dies, they no longer have a body, but a resurrection means that they get a new body. And we actually see this in Jesus' resurrection. If you remember, when the apostles, when they ran to the tomb, was Jesus' body there? No, it was not there, because where was it? Jesus was apparently wearing the body, right? That's why the body wasn't there. If it was just a spiritual resurrection, it would be unimportant what was there. When Jesus appears to his disciples thought that he was a ghost. Or they thought he was a spirit. So Jesus said, "Touch my side." And they touched him. He was real. It was physical. And Jesus also ate with them. So Jesus had a physical resurrection. The Bible says that he was also physically taken up into heaven in a physical body of some kind. Where I'm going with this is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we're told that when He appears, that's Jesus, we shall be like Him. Which means if Jesus' resurrection is a physical resurrection, He's living in heaven in a physical body, is existing eternally in a physical body, what does that mean for us? If we're like Him, we will be what? Like Him and also have a physical resurrection. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm not going to ask you to turn there right now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the longest text in the Bible on the resurrection. It's like some like 50, 60 verses on nothing but the resurrection. And the reason why is some people in the church at Corinth were denying that there was a resurrection. And in this passage, starting in verse 50, Paul writes this, "I tell you this, brother, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on mortality." What he's saying is, yes, there's some type of physical resurrection, but he's telling the people, I can't tell you what that body's like, because it's going to be something completely different than our experience now. But there is going to be some type of body we have, but we're not going to be disembodied spirits. So that's what it means by the resurrection. And here, we see the Sadducees, because they don't believe in God's supernatural influence. They deny the supernatural. They deny that there's any sort of eternal life. Basically, do not believe in any type of resurrection. So with that in mind, they're going to come to Jesus with a question. Because since they don't believe in resurrection, they're going to try to trip Him up in a question to make Him look stupid. As a Christian, we see this all the time. How can you believe in a resurrection? When's the last time you've seen someone raised from the dead? You ever hear these questions? A lot of times when people ask you as a Christian that if you believe in a resurrection, they try to make you feel stupid. Oh, do you believe in angels? Oh, come on, we all know that. Do you believe in demons? That's not demonic. In the Bible, what it's really talking about, because we're smarter than you, is not demons. What it's talking about is what? It's some type of psychosis or psychological disorder, and that's what they're suffering. Because obviously back then, ancient people were stupid. And because you believe the same thing, you're stupid too. That's kind of the words that we use. People think we're ridiculous for believing what we believe, and the Pharisees believe the same way. I'm not the Pharisees, but excuse me, the Sadducees. Which is very sad, you see? Anyway, but as we look here, they're trying to trip him up. It says, teacher, Moses said, so again, they're going to quote Moses. One thing you need to know about the Sadducees is the only part of the Bible they believed was authoritative was the first five books. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. They believed the only authentic, inspired books in the Bible were those five books. They discounted the prophets. Why? Because they didn't believe in prophecy. They discounted the historical books because they thought they were tainted and unauthoritative. They discounted the wisdom books like the Song of Solomon and things like that, saying that they aren't important, they aren't authoritative, because they have too much supernatural things in them. So they discounted them. So they picked and choose what they would believe. So they're going to go ahead and they're going to quote Moses here. They said, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring to for his brother. We're actually quoting Deuteronomy 25. In the Old Testament, for the Jews, especially the Jews in the land of Israel, inheritance was very important. So they had this rule that say a man was married to a woman, and then this man died before she was able to conceive a child. What that means is, since there is no heir, that inheritance is lost. So to prevent that inheritance from being lost, or going to the state if you live in Maryland, right? The thing is, they had this rule. Is to protect the woman, they made this rule that the woman, because again, even women in this society had no right to own property or anything like that. So even to protect the woman, what they said was, this woman would then be given to the next brother in line for marriage. And that the first child that they have through their relationship is actually going to have the name of the brother, so the inheritance would carry down. That's why this law was put in place. It was a law to protect inheritance, protect the rights of the woman. So it was a very good law to have. But what they're going to do is they're going to take this scripture, and then they're going to create this big hypothetical situation that obviously isn't real to make Jesus look stupid. So they basically said that so there was this man, that there were seven brothers, and the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So the second and third. So in other words, here's the thing. Husband one dies, no child, so brother two gets to marry the woman. No child, for some reason, the next day that guy dies, all the way down, so all seven brothers have eventually married this woman. You know this didn't really happen, right? This is kind of ludicrous, right? This is absolutely ridiculous. This scenario would never happen. Because you want to know why? By the third brother, they'd probably be thinking, I'm not going to do this anymore. And we actually have evidence of that in Scripture, because that's what happened in the case of Judah and his sons, that with his daughter-in-law. If you want to look at that, you can look at that in Genesis. But this is the story they present. So they said, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So they make this big hypothetical thing and give the what if question. So when they when they're resurrected, whose wife is she going to be? I mean, you believe in this resurrection. So if you're so smart, figure this one out for us. So they make this really ludicrous question, twisting the words of the Bible with a what if question. And as Christians, we get these all the time. Well, what about, is there going to be baseball in heaven? I had one guy that his whole salvation rested in the fact whether or not there would be baseball in heaven. I'm like, I don't know. You know, because if there's no baseball in heaven, you don't want to be saved. That's the most ridiculous. But anyone ever get all these what if questions, right? We get these, what if this, what if, well, I can't believe that because what if this, what if this, what if this, what if this. This is exactly what they're doing to Jesus. And Jesus' response to them is very interesting. He says, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong. Well, I guess Jesus kind of being obvious. Well, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. What Jesus is telling me, says the reason why these people are wrong is, one, they know not the scriptures. It's twofold. One, they deny part of the scriptures. I already said that. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible as being authoritative. They discounted the rest. The reason why is if you actually look at the first five books of Moses, there's not a lot of supernatural occurrences. Yes, there actually are if you read it and understand it. But it's basically a lot of rules that if you do this and live this way, everything will go good for you kind of thing. And so basically, they didn't believe in the prophets, they didn't believe in the rest of Scripture because it didn't jive with their naturalism. Because they didn't believe in supernatural. Hey, this book mentions an angel. Job mentions his heavenly court of God. We can't have that. We can't have angels. It mentions Satan. We can't have demons. We can't have these things. So anything that they discount, they chose based upon their preconceptions, they dismissed. They dismissed. It says, neither did they know the power of God. In other words, it means no experientially. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. Why didn't they have a personal relationship? Because they denied God's very power. That God could have redemptive power. So in other words, we see here is that the resurrection was denied due to their materialistic assumptions. Because of their preconceptions that there is no supernatural, and because of their preconceptions, they didn't believe a resurrection can happen. They did not believe it. And this is true today. We see that all the time today, is a lot of people have trouble believing in the resurrection because it requires a belief in some type of supernatural. We live in a culture that is completely godless and secular, and basically says that if you believe in anything supernatural, you're dumb. You're ridiculous. And so we find ourselves in the quandary of being put in these questions, this place where we sometimes feel like we need to deny what the Scriptures say in order to not feel stupid. There are Christians today who are very much like the Sadducees of old, although not in every sense. Although they claim to be Christian, they do not actually believe in the resurrection, especially the resurrection of Jesus. And to them, doctrines of angels and demons are mythical expressions from a primitive mentality. Their form of Christianity has been submitted to modern reason, with the result that a host of biblical teachings, from miracles to rules for purity, have been severed from the conservative interpretations and applications giving new focus. In other words, many Christians who claim to be Christians deny most of the biblical accounts. We deny resurrection, angels, supernatural, demons, because it doesn't sound very what? Scientific. It doesn't match up to reasonings. And the real problem we have in our churches is that many in the positions of leadership, just like the Sadducees were the leaders, and churches, seminaries, and many denominations also have the same point of view. They view themselves as so educated in reason that basically they say a smart person can't take a literal interpretation of the Scriptures. I even seen it when I went to seminary. There were so many people saying, you know what? I can't believe in six literal day creation. Why? Not because of anything in the Bible text, but because evolution in billions of years says that that's not true. And oh, by the way, since that's not true, Adam and Eve couldn't really be real people now, could they? And since they're not real people, obviously no real people sin. So guess what? There's no existence of. There's no such thing as sin. Everyone does rightness in their own eyes. Why? Because they deny the supernatural and deny the resurrection. And the problem with that is by denying the resurrection, we deny the very central part of the Christian message and the Christian faith and the message of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also says that if you deny the resurrection and if Christ is not raised from the dead, we have believed in vain. He says that if you claim to be Christian, but Jesus is not resurrected from the dead, and there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, that our faith is pointless and stupid. That's the funny thing. The people will say, you know what? If you believe in the resurrection, you're stupid. Paul will say, if you claim to be a Christian and don't believe in the resurrection, you're stupid. Why is he saying it? He says, because the logic would dictate that all you're doing is following a bunch of rules for no point. What is the point of following God who can't save you from the dead? Because you're denying the very Scriptures. What you're also denying is the very power of God. Because let's face it, God is a God who has the power to create the universe out of nothing. If God can create something from nothing, how hard is it going to be for Him to raise someone from the dead? Right? And that's the whole funny thing, going back to the Big Bang Theory, is what they tell you is nothing has exploded into everything. Because scientists have said the universe has a beginning, and at one point there was nothing, and now there's stuff, and nothing exploded in everything. And when have we ever seen that happen? Never, except this one point in time in prehistory that no one was there to witness it, ironically, right? But the thing is if God can create the universe, He has the power to do what He's saying He's going to do. So I'm going to ask you this. Do you deny the Scriptures and elevate the wisdom of man? What I mean by that is, do you basically evaluate your own faith not through the lens of Scripture, but do you make your decisions based upon human wisdom and philosophy? Do you say things like, well, I can't believe in physical resurrection, even though the Bible says so, because scientists say that's not possible. I don't believe in creation the way the Bible says, because scientists and human wisdom says that's not possible. And the funny thing is we see it on TV all the time. You watch something, human wisdom will say one thing, and the next week it's changed, right? I can't keep up. When I had my first child, you shouldn't give peanut butter to your child up to 2 years and under because that might make them allergic. And now they said it doesn't matter because studies have shown that that doesn't really matter. So now it's okay to give them peanut butter and we recommend. So which is it? I don't know. Because why? Human reason is fallible. You need to trust the Scriptures, not the wisdom of men. Do you deny the power of God and elevate the creation of the Creator? What I mean by that is, as I said, creation is in the Bible is rooted in God's power to create something from nothing. And that's what the resurrection is based upon. Meanwhile, evolutionists, the Big Bang people, they believe in the creation of the Creator. What that means is they believe that the universe existed and follows laws, but they can't tell you where these laws came from. And that it naturally just happened, it spontaneously happened itself. The resurrection is clearly taught in Scripture, so you must decide what you believe. You cannot have it both ways. Since the resurrection is central to the gospel message, in order to be a Christian, you must believe the gospel message, and that is the resurrection. So we see that the resurrection has been denied due to materialistic assumptions. But we often see that the resurrection, we're not going to see the resurrection is misunderstood due to unbiblical conceptions. Again, verses 29 through 30, let me read this here. But Jesus answered, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus flat out tells them wrong about their question. Their whole question is wrong, because not only do they deny the resurrection, they have a misconceptions that are unbiblical about what it's going to be like when we are resurrection. They're thinking wrong. See, in the direct context, their argument is they assume that if resurrection were real, that the resurrection life is going to continue on exactly as it is now. Everything is going to be the same. And Jesus says that is not the case. What He says is concerning marriage is that we're going to be like the angels in heaven, neither given into marriage or marrying. Let me explain what this means. This means, yes, on earth we are married, but remember the traditional wedding vows is we're married to what? Death do us part, which means when you're dead, guess what, you're not anymore. Married. When you're resurrected, that is still the case, because according to the Bible, if you're Christian, guess who you're now married to? Jesus. And the reason why is, he says, again, marriage was twofold. Marriage was designed for a man and woman to be helpmates to each other and to spread God's kingdom, right? But it was also designed to procreate and have children. That's part of marriage. But the thing is when Jesus comes back and we're resurrected, we're all going to be immortal. If we're all immortal, there's no need for any more children. There's no need for marriage. That is no longer required. What Jesus is telling them is, you're assuming that when you die and you're resurrected, that life is going to continue on like it is now. This is how it's almost all throughout history. So if you think about pharaohs with their tombs, they always had their tombs filled with what? With a bunch of things, food and statues and pets and all these things, because they thought what? That in the afterlife, life is going to continue just like now. There's not going to be anything different, except it's just going to be in a different plane of existence. Jesus is telling him here that that is not the case. Life is going to be so completely different than what we have now. And the thing is, he says, we're going to be like the angels, we're not giving into marriage. And some of you may be thinking, I had someone tell me, well, if I'm not going to be married to my spouse in heaven, I don't want to go to heaven, I don't want to do any of this nonsense. The thing is, again, the problem is we're thinking about relationships from an earthly perspective. The thing is we don't need to have those marital relationships, because in heaven it says, well, once we get to eternal life, is that we're going to have Jesus. It's basically saying that our relationships are going to be completely different. I don't want to take, Pastor George when he gets to the discussion of heaven and the afterlife. The thing is yes, we're going to still have personal relationships. We're still going to know each other. You know how we know this? It's because when in the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared, they knew who it was, right? We each have our own identity, our own persons, our own natures. We have personal relationships. But these are going to be personal relationships that have no sin attached. No alternative motives. No hashtag me too sexual tension, right? Taking all that out of the mix, you can have a closer, more intimate relationship than you even have now. Without even being married. Because I know a lot of people are like, well, I don't want to do this if I'm not going to be married. But the thing is, Jesus is saying is, the New Testament basically says, everything that is good now is just a shadow of the things to come. Which means that thing you experience in marriage, those good parts, that joy, that's just a shadow of what's going to happen in the new existence. And if you're not going to be married to your spouse, what Jesus is saying, there's going to be something better. Those things that joy you're experiencing now is going to be something awesome and greater than that. Now, I also want to tell you this passage, Jesus says also, you will be like the angels, not that you will be angels. That's another misconception we often have. One of my favorite movies is at Christmas time, It's a Wonderful Life. And we see this clunky guy who is a human trying to earn his wings to become an angel. I'm watching it, I'm like, I like the movie, but that's bad theology. In the Bible, angels are always different than human beings. And we will never get our wings and be angels. We won't. That's not what's going to happen to us. What it's saying is that we're going to be like angels in that we're going to have a different existence. We're going to be better, stronger, more powerful. We won't have death. We won't have any of these things to deal with. So we already dealt with some of the misconceptions we have. We will not become angels. Misconception is a lot of times is eternal life will be the same as now, but it's not going to be that way. There's some other misconceptions. The new big thing on TV is ghosts, right? You turn on the channel, Travel Channel is like, I thought I'm supposed to be going to destinations, but you turn on the Travel Channel, they have 30 different ghost shows on about ghost hunters or ghost this, ghost that. And I want to tell them, like, according to the Bible, it says it's appointed once the man to die and then judgment, which means, guess what, they're not. Now, I'm not saying there's not hauntings, because I believe the supernatural and demons can do things. What I am saying is that for a human spirit to be there haunting a place, the Bible says that's not true. That is a misconception. Other misconceptions we get about heaven come from Renaissance paintings. I think the Renaissance is completely ruined. Most of us don't want to go to heaven because in the Renaissance paintings, it's always a guy half naked with a harp lying on a cloud. You're like, who wants to do that? That looks boring, right? So we don't even want to go to eternal life because we see these things. But what I'll tell you this is it's more than that. It's so much more. We also have misconceptions that we bought a lot of these New Age teachings. This is the belief that when we die, we never get a new physical body and our spirit goes to a different dimension. You might have saw, I can't remember, there's this movie that had Robin Williams in it. His whole family dies and he goes to this other plane and he almost dies and basically his kids invent all these little private heavens and stuff like that. Some people even believe this nonsense, but not look at the scriptures. And the scripture says, guess what? When you die, you're not always going to be a spirit. Jesus is going to come back and give us a new physical body. And then in Revelation 21, it says, and that Jesus is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and that this new city of Jerusalem, which represents God's people, is going to come down and dwell these new heavens and new earth. So the thing is we're not even as Christians going to be in heaven right now the way it exists forever. It says in Revelation that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that we are going to be physically inhabiting whatever that new immortal body is. Now there's two takes on what this newness is. Some people take this newness to mean it's going to be revitalized, like renewed, like back in the Garden of Eden times, which that's kind of cool, right? If you even look, even scientists can't even understand it. If you look back, everything back then was way bigger. Not just dinosaurs. Dragonflies used to be about 6 foot long, and they have fossilized like these big humongous fruits that are like this big. And they can't explain it to say, oh, dinosaurs all died out, but why is everything smaller now, including fruit? Right? Why is everything smaller? But I think that would be cool. That might mean I could have a pet lion riding a dinosaur. See, I don't know what that means. That's me superimposing this life onto the next one, right? But the thing is there something new? It might mean new. New could also mean something completely different. A different, total, new earth. There may be unicorns. I don't know. I'm just saying this because what he's saying in this passage is that God's going to create something so new, so wonderful, that if you think that this universe is awesome when you look at the sun and the stars and the moon and the animals, the New Testament says that those are basically a foreshadow, just a small, minuscule thing of what's to come. That's pretty exciting. That's something that we should look forward to. And I think part of us, the reason why we dread dying, is we think, we either think we're not going to exist, which means we're not trusting the Scriptures, or we think, well, life's more exciting here than it's going to be in eternal life. But we need to get past those. So what I'm telling you to do is to look to the Bible for the descriptions of eternal life, and not to Hollywood or art, okay? Don't look at that. I had a soldier I used to witness to who wanted to be a Bible teacher, but he didn't want to read his Bible. He says, I get all my doctrines and my views from movies. Don't do that. It's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. Look in the Scriptures because it's exciting what the Bible is actually describing. Look at it. Heaven and eternal life and the new heavens and new earth are something to look forward to, not to dread. So we see that the resurrection is denied due to materialistic assumptions. We see that the resurrection is misunderstood due to unbiblical conceptions. But we also have to see now that the resurrection is rooted in God's nature. Let's look at verse 31 and 32. And Jesus, again speaking this out to you, says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, what Jesus is going to do in his very, I like to call it the slick Jesus way, because Jesus has a way of that when someone will confront them with words, he will just throw their words right back at them to show them how dumb they are. That's, well, I must be superimposing my image on Jesus, but that's a lot of times what he does. And if we look here, he says, you know what? Okay. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? And he's going to give a quotation from the first five books of Moses. He's going to give a quotation from the scene of the burning bush with Moses. And Jesus is not being nice. What he's saying is, have you not read? It's in the Greek, a very sarcastic thing. Jesus is saying, you claim that you know the Scriptures, the first five books of the Bible, and you don't even know this. Come on. That's really the invitation. He's saying, have you not read? He's not asking him if he's actually read it. He's saying that you don't know what you're talking about. Have you not read what was said by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He says, I want you to remember back to the burning bush. God is introducing himself to Moses. Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am that I am. He says, I am the God of what? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He said, I am the God of these people, not I was the God of these people. That's very important. Because if somebody is dead and that is it, can God be God of them if they no longer exist? That would be, I was their God, right? The implication that Jesus is saying is what God was saying, I am their God, as he was saying, is that he was their God at that point in time. Granted, Abraham's like 350 years already dead, right? He's saying that Abraham and God is still Abraham's God, and they still have a relationship. Because I am is God's covenant name, his relational name with his people. He's saying if you really understood that scripture, now what he's saying is, not that that's pointing to the fact that there's a resurrection. What he's saying is if you read back there, that points to the fact that God had some type of existing relationship, even at that moment, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means that they were somewhere existing. And what he's saying is, if that is true, that means there's, guess what? A spirit. And if spirits are true, guess what else can be true? The resurrection. That's what Jesus is saying, is that they did not understand the Scriptures. Because it's in God's nature that he has a relation with people. And as we look at Scripture, we see this even from the beginning. Too often we have this image of God being sitting on the throne, waiting to throw lightning down, this old crusty guy, right? But if you go back into Genesis, there's this artist. God is creating stars and has the power to create everything from nothing. He creates stars and animals and the universe and animals and human beings. And see, God's thing is God is a God of life, not death. If we look back in Genesis account, was death part of God's intent? No. It was that animals weren't even to kill each other for food. Everyone's to eat the fruit of the trees and eat the seeds and eat all those things. Everyone was supposed to relate. There was supposed to be no death, which means God created life, not death. And then what happens is Adam and Eve in the fall bring in death. The New Testament says that through Adam's sin came death. Not just for Adam, but for the whole entire universe is dying because of what he did. Which means if God is the God of life and it's his nature to give life, what does he want to do to those things that are dead? He wants to bring them to life, right? Because he's the God of the living, not the dead. So we see here that God wants to bring life, and that's what the resurrection is about, is bringing life to those things that are dead. And that's all the way back. Even at the fall, where we said where Adam and Eve sinned, God gives a promise of a coming deliverer to bring life. In Genesis 3:15, God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This sounds complicated, but the prophecy is really saying is, you know what? That serpent brought in death and destruction through your sin, but I'm going to give you a child through the woman who's going to what? Destroy the works of Satan. Destroy that death and destruction. And bring something new. So I ask you this, is what kind of God do you picture in your head? Just like we talked about with your picture of heaven, is your God in your head, is he like a boring old crusty guy that's sitting on a rocking chair waiting for you to mess up? Like Clint Eastwood sitting on the front porch with a shotgun waiting for the neighbors to do something wrong, right? That's what some of us have an image of God. Or do you have a biblical version of God? Yes, although God is holy and his judgment is coming, we have to realize this is because of our choices, because of our sin. But his desire is to what? To bring life and to bring resurrection and to bring grace to us. That is his desire. So we see that the resurrection is denied due to materialistic assumptions. The resurrection is misunderstood due to unbiblical conceptions. And the resurrection is rooted in God's nature. But finally we see the resurrection is astonishing in its revolution of existence. Let's look at the final verse. "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." It's really easy to read this and quickly dismiss it. But basically saying when Jesus was just talking about heaven and the resurrection, that people were just amazed. The word there is they were literally amazed of this. And the implication is this is what we have to have when it comes to heaven and the resurrection. When I was a kid, I really loved the Wizard of Oz movie. And the part that I liked is the part my kids hate now. I loved as a kid the fact that the Wizard of Oz started in black and white. I loved that. Because when Oz comes, right, when this magical land comes and Dorothy opens up the door, you're just like, oh. And back then when those movies originally came out, when color was kind of a new thing, that was just amazing, right? That everything's brought into vivid color in life. It was like a totally new existence, right? And the thing is we need to be amazed by the resurrection because that's how we're supposed to have the view of it. It's like right now, we're trapped in black and white Kansas. You know, we may have Aunt May, good relationships, and fun on the farm, right? We may have those things. But someday, the doors are going to open and we're going to be going to Oz. And it's going to be so much awesome. And that's why I don't understand these movies. I see all these movies all the time. You see, like, Dorothy's going to Oz, but she wants to go back to Kansas. I'm like, I would never want to go back to Kansas. Who would want to go back to Kansas? Oz is so awesome. I go to the wardrobe to Narnia. We got to find a way out. Why do you want to go out? Right? There's the show called The Tenth Kingdom. They ended up in this fairy tale world where Snow White and everything's real, right? And the thing is, they're all spending the whole movie trying to get back to New York City, of all things. I'm like, are you crazy? I would stay there. If you're honest, that's where we'd want to stay. And that's what God's promises with the resurrection is that you're in Kansas or wherever you are, and someday this is going to be real. And this is amazing. There's going to be this new existence and transformation later. But here's the amazing thing about the resurrection. The resurrection power of Christ doesn't just start then. It starts now if you are a believer. If we read Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15 says this. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise," that being Jesus, "partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Basically, the promise of the resurrection through Jesus Christ frees us from the fear of death. And according to that passage, is that fear of death makes us the slave. It really does. Because if I believe all the time I have is now, I start making really rash decisions. If this is, I need to live my best life now. This life is all I have. And I start running around. And, oh, you know what? I need to experience things. Even though God says, don't do that, I'm going to do it anyway because I want the experience, right? Why? Because I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of missing out on something. The thing is this, the resurrection frees us from that fear of death. It's not just the fear of dying, but the fear of losing out. We often as Christians, I heard this all the time, even when I was in the army. On weekends, I would go like do mission trips to Mexico, do all these things with other Christians, do all these great things. And then I would come home from these things to my barracks room, and my roommate, who all he would do all weekend long was sit and drink in his barracks room. That's all he did all day. And he would look at me and say, Daryl, man, you've got to get rid of this Christian thing. You're not living life. I was like, listen, I just came back from Mexico. I was on a missions trip. I got authentic Mexican food. What am I missing out on? You spent your whole weekend here getting drunk and doing nothing else. I didn't say in a judgmental manner. I was trying to get him to see the choice, right? The thing is he thought I was missing out, but he was. But the thing is, the resurrection gives rid of us this fear. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to read the whole section, but again, read 1 Corinthians 15 when you get a chance. It talks about the resurrection. But in there, it ends with basically saying at verse 58, because of the resurrection, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He said, you can be persistent in your faith now, realizing that this isn't your best life now. Yes, I keep purposely using that book title because it's a book title, Living Your Best Life Now. The thing is, your best life now is still a garbage heap. Think about it. It took God 7 days to create the universe. And the Bible says that Jesus has been spending the past 2,000 years creating a place for us. So we see what God could do with 7 days, right? This must be a garbage heap compared to that. You know, giving thousands of years to actually do something, right? But that should give us perseverance. So my challenge to you is this. Is if you do not know Christ, and if you're only living for life now, really at the end there's no point. Because when we die, all of it goes to naught. I would say seriously take the Bible's claims about the resurrection seriously and come to Jesus Christ and believe in Him so you too can participate. And if you are a believer, what I say is what you need to do is you need to look forward to that day when Jesus comes back. Don't dread it. Because the thing is when He comes back, it's going to be more awesome than it is now. And we're afraid that when we die and go to heaven, we know it's going to be different. We think we're going to be missing out on stuff. But the Bible teaches us that anything now that we desire, that is good, that is righteous, is just a shadow of what's to come. So we should look forward to it. And also, since we have this problem of the resurrection, we need to live free from the fear of death. And we need to live with perseverance, knowing that your best life is to come. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word that brings forth to us the reality of the resurrection. That it is the truth that is the core of the Christian faith. That through Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection, our faith and trust in him, that we have new life. That we are now, because of the resurrection, we are free from the fear of death and the slavery to just this life. We are free from those things because we know that this is not the be-all, end-all. And we know because of that, that we too can persevere in this life. As things get harder and things may be difficult, as we're challenged with separations and with sicknesses and with burdens and things of that nature, Lord, that we realize that those are temporary. That you've promised that there'll be a new life to come with a permanence that's made up of a new heavens and a new earth. And that is something that we should look forward to. So we just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to live in that freedom of your resurrection power and to look forward to that day when your Son, Jesus Christ, will return to take us home to be with him. In his name we pray. Amen.